Calvin and Hobbes, the comic book from the comic strips from the 1990s, has been sitting out in one of our rooms, and so I find myself leafing through it once in a while. And in one of the panels, Calvin, which is a young boy, turns to his imaginary pet tiger, which is a teddy bear he carries along with him. Calvin turns to him and says, "Do you think that babies really are born with a sinful nature?" And Hobbes looks at him, an animal, and looks at the human and says, "I think humans are just quick studies." Calvin is thinking of us as individuals, but Hobbes is pointing out something, that it is all humanity that is caught up in this problem. Pharisees and the friends of the paralytic are interestingly to me contrasted in this story. I don't know if Mark intended to draw these two events together, but I'm attracted to it and interested in the difference between the behavior of the two groups. I want to say a few words about that, and in light of that tension, to talk a little bit about sin, and a little bit about sin today, and the differences between the two groups. But of course, to return to the only real character in this story, and that is Jesus. In our times, we have a different way of looking at sin than how it was described in the New Testament, and even for really for about 1,000 or so 500 years, if we want to pick a random number, somewhat random. There was one way of looking at how sin was at work in us and in the world. And we have a different way of looking at it, but we fall into the same traps, the same trap that the Pharisees fell into. Now, over the last 500 years, we've increasingly been interested to know, to look at sin in terms of cause and effect. And so we ask ourselves that question that Calvin asked, well, where did it come from? We want to know the cause and effect that led us to this point, whether it's in our own lives or the lives of people that we see doing things that we know they shouldn't, or whether it's on a cosmic or a global scale. We want to make it understandable and logic. And so we seek a cause in the experiences that people have gone through in their lives. We try to understand it in terms of their economics or in terms of their relationships that they've had, the ways that they have suffered. Or we want to understand it in terms of mental health. And when we look at something that we truly cannot understand in terms of causes, our tendency is to say they're terribly mentally ill. In this way, we come at failures and shortcomings and see them deserving not of judgment, but of sympathy and compassion. And so we say to one another, "Well, I'm only human." And there is some comfort when we all say that together. And somehow we are forgiving ourselves and forgiving one another in this way. It's a slight difference from Scripture. This way of dealing with sin is, in a sense, excusing it, which is quite different than forgiving. And still, we come across some sin that is truly evil. And we have a saying for that. There's a special place in hell for that person. But even there, we can't help but want to try and understand how someone could be so broken and so twisted that they could perpetrate or endorse or take part in something so evil. We seek into reasons and we seek for reasons in the way that they have lived and their mental health. All of this is very much related to the increasing expectation that we have placed on ourselves for self-control and self-mastery. As I've said, it's a change that has happened over the last 500 years or so in the Western world. And in many ways, it's arguably very successful. And it's at times these changes have become more noticeable and more intense. The easiest transition in our life, many of our lifetimes here, was in the 1960s. Ironically, for all of this effort that we've put into making sin excusable and understandable, there's still places where our tendency to judge and write people off pops up. Especially in politics at the moment, on both the right and the left. Much of what you hear in the conversation is an effort to pin all of the sin that we see going on around us on a few political leaders or the elite, to see them as part of an effort to ruin everything for all of us. And I would argue that this is similar to the trap the Pharisees fall into. Look at, some would say, look at Prime Minister Justin Trudeau. And they would see him as both the epitome and the driving force of much that they consider evil in Canada. Others look at our Premier, Scott Moe, and see him as the epitome and the driving force of much that they consider evil in Saskatchewan. I was copied on an email between Ken Taylor and Mark McKim talking about this tension and this problem. And Ken Taylor said, we need to increasingly recognize and accept the likelihood of personal sin and that it is ever present in our lives. Christians still see the world being divided so clearly between good people and bad people rather than potentially present in all. And I think Ken is on to something. Jesus' help is needed in all of these places. Jesus came to address sin in cosmically, in us personally, and in society. And we need Jesus' help in all of these places and ways. But if you ask for Jesus' help in prayer for our world, if you ask Jesus' help in prayer for some other person, Jesus will at some point come to you when he says and say to you, I've come here to save these people because God loves them. And at the same time, it is not the world that makes you unclean. It is what comes out of your own heart. So interestingly, when Jesus talks with the Pharisees, he does actually take their division of the world at face value. They've divided between sinners and the righteous, I presume. And Jesus takes this division, but turns it on its head. And he says, I've come here for the sick, not the healthy. I've come here for those who need my help, and not those who don't. By associating with sinners, Jesus wasn't condoning or excusing what they had done, but recognizing that these people were turning to him for help. And the Pharisees, as we are told, were jealous. Turn to us for help. Why are you turning to him? And Jesus offended them even further. His answer to them, that he has come here for the sick and not the healthy, was an implication that they also needed to admit that they were sick, that they needed to turn to Jesus as well, just like these people that they were looking down upon. Jesus' message to us, as we have understood it over the centuries, is clear. That if you want to come near Jesus, if you want to identify with Jesus, if you want to identify with the kingdom and all that it stands for in this world, the first step is to acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you are sick, that you need to turn to Jesus for help. That's not just some of us, it's all of us. It's not just once, it's the story, it's something that defines our lives. And I'm struck, as I said, by the contrast between the friends and the Pharisees. Usually when Jesus acts in someone's life, he would say something like, your faith, given your faith, be healed. Your sins are forgiven. But what did he say here? Mark notes, seeing their faith, that is, seeing the faith of the friends, he then went on to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. This is an illustration of how we are all carried at times by the faith of one another. We could equally be condemned by others, We could push one another away. We could judge and condemn. But here we have this different way of approaching Jesus illustrated for us. We can carry one another to Jesus. I have been carried many times by you who are here. I have been carried by the faith of others in morning prayer and prayer on Sunday. I've been carried by the faith of others when I've gathered, and you have come as well. And together we have come into God's presence. I've come without that sense of calling and sense of God's presence, but you have carried me when I was here. And that's to say nothing of the practical ways that you have carried me. When my wife, Heather, was sick, the ways that you carried me and my family and Heather. Your participation in this congregation is a means of supporting the faith of others, whether you are aware of it or not. Even something simple as coming and sitting in the pew is a way of bringing your faith and letting that be the means of bringing healing and forgiveness into the lives of one another. Why take part? Why come? Why attend? Why befriend? Why pray for others? Why invite others to come? Because whenever you do any one of these things, it is your faith carrying others to Jesus. The other option is to sit and condemn and to judge those sitting around us or those in other churches or those we know on the streets and those in our lives. Have we ever let our issues come between us? Have you ever been hurt by someone here? Disliked someone here or been disliked by someone? Have you ever been jealous? Especially in a church, we are meant to carry one another to Jesus, not condemn. The difference between these two groups was perhaps in their minds a question of who deserved grace and forgiveness. One group went to great lengths to bring their friend to Jesus. Did their friend deserve their help? Was it strictly misfortune that led him to be paralytic? Had his own actions contributed to it? Had he ever done the same for them? Was he always the one in need? Was it just sincere and deep love that these friends had for each other? We will do this for one another, no matter what. All we know is that Jesus' first words to this man were, "Your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees, though, want to remove people from Jesus. This is just speculation, but at the same time, based on the rest of the Gospels and Scriptures, that they have a sense that, a rigid sense, that mercy is contingent, that grace is conditional, a sense that God's grace was scarce, hard to come by, rare, a sense that people deserve what they get. Some people deserve mercy, and some people deserve punishment. But this other group, perhaps, this group of friends, trusted the wideness of God's mercy as they were seeing it revealed in Jesus. Perhaps they knew the reality of this friend's need. Perhaps they also knew how much grace had already been at work in their life. Perhaps they reflected that their life itself had been a gift, their birth unearned. The sun, the earth that they lived on and depended on, the rain that came, all of this was unearned. The people in their lives, their family and friends, all unearned. Knowing not only that it was unearned, but knowing perhaps that they had done much not to deserve these things, but to deserve worse, to deserve judgment instead of grace and mercy. And yet God had continued to give them life and blessing and health. And then they saw Jesus living as they knew God was, the grace and mercy bringing healing and forgiveness with authority. So we come to Jesus. We come out of our own culture in the sense that we must self-improve ourselves, that we must have self-control. We come with a sense that anyone who isn't doing that perhaps deserves their lot in life. That is just almost inescapably how we look at things. But we come to Jesus, knowing that it's much more complex, and we're confronted by Jesus, showing us that there are evil forces that impinge upon us, that try and influence our actions, our emotions, and our thoughts. Jesus shows us that evil society itself, government and culture, needs to be confronted. But we come to Jesus and we find that it is our own hearts that need to be transformed. But what we find is that Jesus loves us. And his first words to us as we open up about all that is stirring within us is, "You are forgiven." And Jesus helps people stand up. The man's sins needed to be forgiven. He needed to be healed. Some have asked if his paralysis was more than physiological. But regardless, Jesus did exactly what was needed for this man so that he could stand up. "Your sins are forgiven. Stand up." And Jesus took him by the hand and helped him up, and he went on his way. In the very next passage, Jesus does the same thing with Levi, sitting at his tax collector's booth, mistrusted, disdained, excluded, a sinner. Jesus came to him and said, "Follow me," took him by the hand, and Levi stood up and followed Jesus. Jesus went and ate with Levi and his friends, friends who knew their own sin and the way that their sin was a participation in the wider world's sin. Jesus had authority over sin, over the cosmic forces of evil, over our sin, but also over the sin of Saskatchewan, the sin of Canada, the sin of all the nations. And God is patiently waiting for humanity to accept Jesus' authority over all of this sin. In my experience, there is such great freedom in coming to Jesus and acknowledging that my heart still remains divided, that my thoughts still betray me. And when I come and ask the Holy Spirit to search me, I come to Jesus and find that Jesus forgives me as I am. But that's not it. He gives me hope that I will be changed, that I will be transformed. It seems too slow, and yet I trust Jesus that he is the one at work doing this, because he is the one who has the authority. Coming to Jesus and acknowledging our sin is a way of countering the human instinct towards shame and fear. It doesn't come with and make excuses. It doesn't remove our call to live holy lives. Jesus calls us as we are, forgives us, and yet calls us to be changed. We have the words of the ancient prayer that say it very well. "Serving you, Jesus, is perfect freedom." We will be turning to a song that tries to capture this tension. That it isn't us, that it's Christ in us, that it's Jesus who has the authority to help us. And yet, there is a role for us to hear Jesus say, "Come and follow me." There is a role for us to have faith, to come forward, because by us coming forward, we help bring others as well with us at times. Our faith is the means of helping others be carried to Jesus. So let us sing this song, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me," as a prayer that we would be transformed, as a celebration that Jesus loves us, that we are forgiven, and as a prayer for one another. Let's sing together, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me."